It's an honor to get to be with you today and celebrate, worship a God who's so worthy. We're wrapping up. Today's the conclusion on a series. We've been going through Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a psalm that King David wrote many, many years ago, 3,000 years ago, probably over 3,000 years ago by this point. And it's a beautiful psalm. You got to remember, David was a shepherd. He grew up a shepherd. It never left him. Well, yesterday I was listening to an interview of Governor Kristi Noem of South Dakota. And this is a lady that grew up ranching. And she still ranches today. When she's not in Pierre, she's back on her ranch. She's served in Congress. She's done a number of this. And anyway, it was just fascinating to me because every question or just everything she was talking about throughout this interview, she kept tying it back to her ranching days. She kept tying it back to the rodeo, when she grew up doing rodeo, and her girls who are in their 20s now, like, just so she's a pretty young governor, but she just like talking about sleeping in their trailer, doing the rodeo circuit, and how she this year just bought a herd of bison. And I mean, this is a pretty, you might take the girl off the farm, but you didn't take the farm out of the girl kind of thing. Like, for her, she gets called into government work. She didn't choose this career. Like, her story is pretty incredible of how she ended up going into politics. But as I was listening to it, I'm also thinking about King David. Here's a guy who grew up ranching. He had his sheep that he was a shepherd for, and he didn't choose to go into politics, but God claimed him. God literally moved him, pointed him out, and said, "This is the one." And his destiny was written for him. But what did David do? Like, he kept herds throughout his kingship. Like, he never stopped ranching. He never stopped. He always had the love for the farm life, even though God had called him into something else. And so many of these psalms that he writes, they're constantly tied back to the farm, or to the ranch for him. There's this connection. And David never graduated from that season. It wasn't like that. This was something that was so formational in him. It kept him. It was always on the forefront of his mind. And so for Israel, as he writes these psalms, that then for generations, literally for millennia, Jews and now Christians will recite these psalms. Like, how incredible. But he did this with a context that everybody in Israel understood sheep. They knew what that meant. They knew what it meant to be a rancher. And today, you know, in the United States, in the Northeast, not a lot of you have spent time on a sheep farm. And so sometimes these analogies are like, huh. But you got to understand, as we read this psalm, like, everybody knew what he was talking about. Everybody knew. And so this is a passion of David. And so I'd like us to read Psalm 23 together out loud. And I want to ask, how many of you have this memorized yet? But if you don't, memorize it before lunch today. It's that quick of a one to memorize, because it's a familiar psalm. So let's say this together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm concludes today with verse 6, and that's what we're ready for. And we've read through 1 through 5, and verses 4 and 5 turn into a prayer, and verse 6 comes back to declaring these truths, these, like, theology that David ascribed to. And so the last verse is, surely goodness and mercy, and some Bibles will say steadfast love instead of mercy. ESV chooses mercy. They're both right. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a bold statement, is it not? To say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is this implicit confidence that God's always going to do what's best for me. That's a bold statement. And I wonder today how many Christians believe those words. That surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm confident that when things are going well for us, we're more likely to say something like that. When we have our health, yeah, okay. When we have our finances and we at least feel stable and we know that we're going to be okay for another month, and maybe you're even thriving, and that puts you in a different light of like, yeah, God is good. When family's all getting along and loving each other, when your friends like you, like these are times where it's easier to say, yeah, goodness and mercy, God is so good. I am so thankful, God, you're great, right? But what happens though, because our lives don't always look like that, do they? What happens when our health is severely challenged? What happens when we don't know the future financially? What happens when family, there's dysfunction that's like causing cracks and separation? And what happens when external, like relationships and jobs and just things just aren't very comfortable and just flat out happy? Can we still say the words, surely, which means absolutely, for sure, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? Can we make those statements? And I believe the answer is yes, we can, and yes, we should. The challenge comes when we contrast two different things. One is the word finite, and the other is infinite or infinite, but the lack of finite. So if you're finite, you're limited. And if you're infinite, there's no limits. And so we who have finite understanding, we cannot always comprehend the management of God who has infinite wisdom. His wisdom is literally limitless. Ours, we struggle. And the thing is, we might know this sitting in church, but I think on a Monday, on a typical Tuesday, like just the way we live our lives, we're looking through our windows, and here's what we're doing. We're looking up, we're looking down, to the left, to the right, and we feel like we have a really good perspective on most everything that's going on around us because we're not just staring tunnel vision straight ahead. But the problem is we're looking through a window that God doesn't have to look through. God's not confined to a window out one side of a ship. He's got this complete 360, this global, this whole understanding. He has a perspective that we don't have because we're finite. Like, we just have limits on what we can know, on what we can believe. That's our challenge. We have a God who has infinite wisdom. So for us to say, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, it sounds like, well, yeah, except for, like, there's some realities here. And I want this message today, I want to have three sections of it. The first one's goodness. Because I want to talk about the goodness of God. And to truly embrace the goodness of God means our minds can't logically do it all the time. Because we're limited. We just are. As great as humanity is, and I want to be careful how I phrase that, but honestly, over the course of history, humans have done incredible things. We're still trying to figure out the lever system that Egyptians used to build the pyramids with those monstrous stones. Things we would really struggle to do today. Like they're just tremendous skill and advancement. If you go back to the 1980s, great music era, am I right? Thank you. I was a little late to it, but I came back around to it. I thought it was pretty good. So if you went back to the 1980s, you'd have your big tube television, okay? You'd have your big computer monitor, let alone the actual computer itself, the CPU. You would have, and your floppy disk, you would have a record player or a Sony Walkman, right? You would have your board games. You would have a compass. You would have a level. You could put all these things on a table. You could put a telephone on a table. You could put all this stuff on there. Your banking account information. You could do all this. Or today, you can pick up your little phone, and it does all that stuff just as well, if not better, than all that other stuff. Like honestly, the accomplishments humans have done, it's incredible. I don't think we're smarter than we were 2,000 years ago, but we've advanced in ways that's pretty incredible. That said, we're still limited. We're still limited. And it requires faith. And to some skeptics, faith is a cop-out word because, faith just means you hope for something you can't see, which is literally a biblical definition. literally it is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's being certain of what you cannot see. That's exactly what faith is. But it comes from an understanding, not a weakness. It comes from an understanding that's rooted in strength, that I have finite understanding. I literally see through a window in this world, and there's a creator who created it all, sustains it all, and I'm swimming in this little dot period of time as this tiny little micro thing in this grand universe. Here I am to God, and I'm questioning if what God says about himself is right. Like, I mean, he's done all this. Like, faith is embracing a God who's greater than we are. I'm convinced, though, that for those who are the most well cared for, that's the group that finds it the hardest to embrace faith. Those who are the most desperate, going through the most difficult of times, those are the ones that tend to find faith quickly, because there's an admittance. I'm dependent on having a savior. I can't do this. And if I'm supposed to do this and it's all up to me, I don't like my odds. And so I choose God. And I want to encourage us to just think the history of the world is a bunch of cycles. We've had ice ages, we've had warm-ups. You could go through different things, but when you look at just the civilian, the human history, people will grow proud and strong and mighty and have no need for a God. And then there's a humbling. It happens all the time. It happened in the Bible. Egypt became this great nation. They didn't need God. Israel became a great nation. They actually outgrew their need and their perception for God. That's why they got sacked. They lost everything. Assyria, Babylon, Rome. I mean, you go through, there, it's just filled with people. Proud nations fall. The West today, it's filled with pride on our brilliant minds and our academia and the way we think and understand things. We've learned more about this world than anyone ever has before. We have these beliefs, and we're just confident we're superior to any other generation in the past. But in reality, we're just the next generation saying that. There's either an infinitely wise God who's over all this and sees things, or there isn't. I mean, it comes down to that. And I put my hope in Scripture. I put my hope in a God who is so wise, so endearing from the beginning of time to the end. This is a God who has so much figured out. And when we read Scripture, there's a theme that God is so crazy good to his people. So even when we're struggling in the rough times, when we're sitting at, we think we're climbing over the big mountain, and right as we summit it, we see there's another range, not just even one more peak, there's like a range beyond that, and somehow, okay, we still say God is good. Because he sees things we don't see. He sees from a perspective. That's faith. To have faith in Jesus, to have faith, this hope in a God who is so wonderful for us. David, in this psalm, and in actually so many other psalms too, he might not have been a painter. He was an artist. He was a musician. But he puts this portrait out of the great shepherd. Because it's constantly the shepherd and the sheep in this psalm. And for him, this shepherd is a God who always makes the right decision for his people, for his sheep, always. So God is good. God is also love. From goodness comes love, and love spills out and comes upon. Jesus, in the very first verse of this series, we looked at John 10, and in it, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus actually pointed back to this psalm, Psalm 23, and he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He brings hope. He loves them, and he'll die in their place because he loves them that much. See, love is a choice. It's a decision that's made. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, which romance is, but love is a determined decision. Emilia is loved. Now, there's a warm, fuzzy feeling there too. I get it. But there are going to be times when she's not sleeping at night where it's so incredibly frustrating, and you don't know how frustrating it is until it happens to you, right? And those moments, why do you keep loving her? You're not feeling it at that point at 2 a.m., it's because you decided, you made a choice. I love this one. I love this one. And I will do what it takes to get this one to sleep so I can sleep. Absolutely. That's what God's love is. It's a choice. His love for you is not dependent on his feelings for you in the moment. It's not dependent on your behavior. You don't earn it, and you don't eliminate it. You don't knock some of the love off. His love is a choice. It's a one-dimensional choice where he puts it upon you. He loves you so much. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 John, it's at the kind of the end of the, it'll be on the screen too, but it's at the end of the Bible. John wrote three letters, 1, 2, and 3, we call them. And so the first one is what we're going to look at today. It's the longest of the three. It's like 5 chapters, but it has to do with the love of God. And so this is 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John 4, John writes, and this is like Jesus' best friend on earth. I mean, he says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's not just that God does loving things, or it's God is love. Like, there's no concept of love apart from God. And it's because in the secular world, we can love people, we can love ideas, we can love these passions we have. So we kind of associate it with that. But the reality is, apart from God, we wouldn't know what love is. Like, because God is love. There's no love apart from God. So by this is verse 17, by this is love perfected, made strong with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's not as Jesus was when he walked on earth, so also are we. It's like as Jesus is now, because Jesus is alive, reigning from heaven, and he loves you. He still carries the choice that he made that put him on the cross, and he carries that in him, and this is the love that he has for you. That love is strong, and as he is, so also are we in this world, in the here and the now. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. A relationship with God is not like a relationship with anyone else. When you start dating someone and you like that person and you realize you kind of might love that person and you worry, there's fear that what if it's not returned? What if my heart gets broken? What if I lose in all of this because I'm going to make myself vulnerable? When it comes to the Lord, when you come into a relationship with Jesus, it's so unique to any other relationship on this earth. His love for you is perfect because he is love. He doesn't make these empty promises to get you to do whatever he wants you to do. It's not like that. He chooses to love you. That choice is strong, it's certain, and it doesn't ever shake. You make a commitment to Jesus, and you're like, I love you, Jesus. And an hour later, you go, whoops, I think I just sinned again. And it's he never loosens his grip of love. That's why baptism is so awesome. It's the claim put on this person, this child. God's not going to let go. He's got her. He loves her. She'll have free will one day to do whatever she wants. God's love is irrevocable. And that's pretty awesome. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is the gospel. We don't know love apart from God. It goes on, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. He who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Meaning, love, because of what God has done for us, we love. Goodness and mercy, or this goodness and steadfast love, is meant to pass through us. It's not meant to stop in us. So God gives love to each of us. And if we hold it, we hold it. If we let it go, if we let it go through us, we just get filled up more. You know, the problem with a clogged artery is what? Blood can't get through it very well. And when blood can't get through it, damage is done on the other side. In fact, life can be lost. Plumbing that has a clog that water can't get through really starts to stink after a while. That's the thing. You see, God's love is meant to come in and go out. We're meant to leave a trail behind us. That's the intention of it. Sheep, for David, sheep are the animal. They can be either or. They can be one of the most destructive livestock for a field, like for a pasture, if they're completely neglected by a shepherd. Or if the shepherd's on top of things, loving and nurturing the flock, they're actually one of the healthiest animals you could put on the land for long-term provision of the land. They eat the noxious weeds, they keep things down, they actually fertilize, they move on. And so a shepherd can determine if these sheep are gonna, if they're going to bless and leave a pasture better off than when they first got there. That's us. These big questions, but like, what's my legacy going to be? Is it one that's marked by the love of God? Is the love something that comes in? You know, you cannot outgive God. That's in every way. That's in your finances, but that's in love. You can give away every amount of love that God is giving you. You can just keep passing it through you, leaving a trail of love. And you go to this house and you leave a trail of love. You leave, you go over here and you leave a trail of love. And And the reality is God just keeps topping you off, keeps topping. He's got no limits. He's infinite. And so you actually, instead of having stale love that just sits in you because you're just holding on to it, you're getting new love and you're constantly being refreshed. But that happens when we love other people, when we serve others, when we honor others. It's pretty awesome. There's an English guy, Lord Tennyson. I can't remember. I still can't remember his first name. I think it's Alfred, but I think all old British guys are named Alfred, so what's the difference? But Lord Tennyson, he's a poet, writer, and he and his wife had a guest come to their house. He wrote about this, and it was the most amazing visit. It just blessed him completely. And his wife, I mean, they were just like, wow. And so Lord Tennyson actually traveled with him east a ways. And the man realized he left his hat, probably back at the house. So he had Lord Tennyson write his wife, could you find my hat and like, could you find this guy's hat and send it to us? We'll be at, you know, this town. And she, you know, got the letter. She wrote back and there was no hat. And she said, I looked everywhere. Like, I wanted to find this man's hat, but the only thing he left behind was blessing. Like, there's literally no hat around. But her comment was the only thing he left behind was just great blessing, meaning he made their world better. He made their home better by being there. He was this, like, in the good way, an infectious presence of love and laughter and joy and affirmation. It's like, that's what the church is called to be. Like, we're called to actually let the love that God has for us, let it come in and let it go out. Like, give it away. Extend grace to people. Extend mercy, goodness, and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. We get to the final part of this verse. It's on dwelling. And David says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is David, be king of Israel, and he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We've kind of mentioned this psalm literally goes the entire calendar. It started off with like the spring season, and then in the summer as they go up the hill through the valley of the shadow of death, they go up into the hill country for the summer, and then as fall comes and the snow starts to threaten, it's time to go home for winter. And so David likely has double meaning in this. But one of the meanings is for the sheep, that they would go home and dwell in the house. They would go next to the house for the winter so the shepherd can stay in the house and have his sheep nearby and protect them. And there's a security of being back home, back in that the smaller confines for the winter. But for David, it also meant, and Scripture makes it really clear, that the house of the Lord is the temple. It's the place of worship. It's the place where God dwells. This is what it is. David wrote a lot of psalms. Another one of them is Psalm 27. And there's a verse, 27:4, he says, one thing I desire. He said, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For David, the dwelling meant being with God. He was obsessed with God's dwelling. You think about the average shepherd boy at the time. You think of the average 12, 14-year-old boy of this time. You know, David could have been the shepherd at age 14. Sitting there, out guarding his flocks, daydreaming constantly. What if 14, he's dreaming about girls. He's like, man, the king's daughter, Michael, she's so gorgeous. I could never, I'd have to kill 100 Philistines to get her, which he did. He's like, that girl Abby, oh, she's so pretty, but why is she dating Nabal? He is such a loser. He's mean. My buddy Uriah, I love his girlfriend. Man, Bathsheba, she'd be nice. She's off limits. Jesse's girl right there. Uriah's girl. You know, like David could be having all these thoughts of like all the options, all the like, oh, I wonder what you have for me, God. There's something about David that was just locked in on God's presence. He had dreams. He had visions. But David, the psalms that he write, the songs that he would write, reflect where his heart was. And his heart was on even higher things, the dwelling of God. Because the dwelling of God for him, the dwelling of God for us, is it's where God is. And the Holy Spirit, who would have known that Christ dying on the cross to set us free and then ascending into heaven and being off earth, we thought this would be the worst. But when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the Spirit indwells in us. God's dwelling, he's made a dwelling in us. How incredible is that? He becomes an anchor. You're baptized. You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the indwelling of God himself. That's love. That's goodness. And that's the mercy that will be with us all the days of our lives. Let's pray. God, we bless you today and thank you. That as a God of love and a God of might and a God of grace, we trust you have good things for us. That the perspective with what you see with, it's not limited. God, we don't understand the challenges we face in this world. We don't understand. We know Satan has a lot to do with that. But Lord, we ask for deliverance and we trust you. It's what our faith is. It's what it does. Is it believes in a God who always does the best thing for the people he loves. We bless you, Jesus. We trust you. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. All right.